Thank you, Jen. I love having Jen be our hostess for the morning. And Gina, where's Gina? I love Gina. Do you guys know that Gina is my office mate? She almost feels like a roommate. And you know how sometimes you have a roommate that's like awesome and sometimes you have one where you're like, well, thank goodness Gina is one where I'm like, this is awesome. I love coming in and just being able to be in the office with Gina each week, every day. So thank you, Gina. And I love the background that you guys just got on what we're doing here and how God's moved and brought us to this place that we are all sitting here this morning. And I am just so excited to get into the Sermon on the Mount. I can't tell you how excited I am, actually. And I think Anne had mentioned 2 weeks ago when she did the introduction that people think that they know the Sermon on the Mount. But the question is, do we really? And I think as we're coming each week, I want to say, let's open our hearts to be surprised by these passages, to be challenged by these passages, and to have, to be frank, to have our worlds rocked a little bit. Like, let's come anticipating that God wants to challenge us and shape us anew. And so I'm really excited. And the whole sermon is about Jesus's kingdom being juxtaposed to the world's kingdom, the world's ways. I mean, that's really what Jesus is doing throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's exciting to get into that. And the Beatitudes in particular, here we are with this just kind of like a, I would say, a kind of a summary of what's to come for the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to ask you guys, as we're going to be talking this morning, is it simply a set of circumstances that we might find ourselves in where God's saying you're blessed in those, or is he inviting us into something more? So are we just talking about a set of circumstances, or is God inviting us into something so much more, so much deeper? I'm going to share with you a little story. How many of you remember, that's what we're doing today. how many of you remember Gemco, right? Okay. Which, by the way, my neighbors, the Inscos, this isn't working on the screen, but my neighbors, the Inscos, had one of those station wagons with the back-facing seat that I thought was the coolest thing ever, by the way, right? But if you remember Gemco, I know some of you actually might not remember Gemco, but I remember a day when my mom and I were shopping in Gemco, and we were walking down the aisle, and I suddenly saw something that caught my attention, and I just immediately beelined to it. And you want to know what it was? It was a Munchichi doll. I was probably 3 or 4, so I was really little, and I knew from TV there's the song Munchichi, Munchichi, oh so soft and cuddly. So, oh yeah, I still remember, by the way, yes. So I saw this Munchichi doll, and I beelined to it, and I was delighting in it, and I was like wanting it and longing for it, when I suddenly realized I didn't know where my mom was. I had darted toward this thing, and mom was gone. And I was flipping out, thinking, I don't know what to do. But this is before cell phones, before anything, right, people? this is Gemco, by the way. So I just remember thinking, oh my gosh, I don't know how to find my mom. I don't know what to do. I started to cry. And I honestly don't remember how my mom was found, but I knew in that moment I could have cared less about that Munchichi doll. Ball, why do I keep calling it a ball? It kind of looks like a ball. That didn't matter to me at all. It was the subject of my longing just a second ago, but all of a sudden I knew deeply my need and dependence on my mom. I needed her so badly, and all I wanted was my mom. And once we were finally reunited, I just remember clinging to her leg and crying and feeling like she was the best thing in the world. And I didn't want to be anywhere else than sitting right there on her knee, or where, clinging to her knee. And I think one of the things that we're going to be talking about this morning is what does that need and dependence look like for us when we think about a relationship with Jesus? By the way, my mom's here this morning. She's not normally, and she's watching my brother's kids and they're local. So, and she probably remembers the story differently. I'm just saying. So don't ask her the details. But Mom, will you just raise your hand? Oh, she doesn't even raise it. She didn't even get it high enough. Stand up then. I'm going to make her stand. Oh my gosh. Mom, you're embarrassing me that you won't even raise your hand. There, thank you. Unlike me, she would never get up on this stage ever. So the idea that I even asked her to raise her hand is mortifying to her. Okay. All right, so we're going to be talking about the Beatitudes, and the core thing to the Beatitudes is this word blessed, okay? And with this word, I want us to think about this whole entire discourse that Jesus has for the Sermon on the Mount starts with this blessed, 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 blessed. It's a key word to the entire passage. And so I want to talk through that word. What does it actually mean? And understanding it, I think, is really essential to understanding this passage. And other places in Scripture, I want to share with you that other places in Scripture where we see the word blessing or blessed is actually a different Greek word. It's actually a word called eulogio. I don't even know how to speak Greek, but eulogio, which we get our word eulogy from. And so when we see other places in Scripture, when we see blessed, it's basically somebody expressing their praise or favor. So when God says he's blessing us, he's expressing his favor toward us. When we say we want to bless the Lord, we're saying we want to praise him. We want to lift him up. But what's interesting is this is a few places where the word blessing is a totally different word. Okay? So I think it's really important you recognize that. And the word in this passage is a Greek word called makarios. And you guys are going to ask, how do I know this? Well, my husband wrote a dissertation on it and has his PhD, and it's based on this word, actually. So don't think that I'm somebody brilliant. I just have somebody brilliant at home. Before Jesus actually used this word makarios, I want you to know something, is that it had a different meaning than we understand blessed. So we use it and we kind of think we have an understanding of it. Before Jesus used it, makarios had a very specific usage. And that usage was only for the elite in society, for the upper crust, for those who were elevated in society, people who had the highest honor. So those were the people who would have been described with makarios, okay? And it's important to note that that was equated with a really good reputation, a good family, a great deal of abundance, riches, wisdom, beauty, good health, power. All of these things are what would have described makarios. If you were using makarios, that's basically what you're saying is you're the most honored. You are the elite of society. And as Anne said, makarios is an expression of being fortunate. These are people who are fortunate, right? So that is exactly what it is. Now, there's something I want to point out. In the ancient Mediterranean culture, it was an honor-shame culture that Jesus was speaking into. And we don't fully understand honor-shame. Like, we know those words. But a culture that is entrenched in honor-shame looks very different than our own. And basically, those who had honor, now we get this, but those who had honor were those with wealth, status, and power. They were people like the nobles, priests, teachers of the law, scribes and Pharisees. These are the people who would have been described with makarios. And really, there was just this upper echelon of the society who had this great honor, okay? And they had makarios. Any need, if somebody had any kind of need, it would have been considered shameful. Okay, so need is a shameful thing. People who are poor, people who are hungry, people who are oppressed, that's a very shameful thing in that society. Now, we don't like those things, but we're not shamed by them, if that makes sense. We can experience shame in them, but the society would have actually shamed them. Sorry, I can't get my page here. So the word Makarios was truly reserved for the people in that society who had the highest honor. So when Jesus says, blessed are, he's saying, basically, I'm going to flip this understanding of the word blessed on its head. Honor is what you guys, I'm honoring what you guys consider shameful. And these people that I'm going to describe have the highest honor in my kingdom. The world says, these are the people that are honored. I'm saying, these are the people that are honored. Okay? So it's really important. And these Beatitudes are describing a posture of the heart. It's descriptive of character. I think we can sometimes think of it as being descriptive of circumstances, but really Jesus is describing character, okay? There's a collective nature to them as well. We tend to want to go, oh my goodness, this is somebody who's needs peace in their life. Well, blessed are the peacemakers. We can do that, and the scripture speaks to that, but really Jesus is describing a holistic picture of a person, okay? And yes, we all find ourselves in different aspects of this, but he's saying, I actually want you to be all of these things. I want this to be the posture of your heart. So we're going to get into this. And I just want to preface this by saying the Beatitudes, let's just say that we could have taken the entire semester just to do this passage. And so I felt a little overwhelmed in trying to sort out what to give, what to speak into and what not to. So we're going to brush the surface on these things, but hopefully God can challenge us in the midst of that. But we're going to talk about each of these postures. And the first one is, he's saying, honored, those who have the highest honor are those who are poor in spirit. And what's interesting is, he's using, first of all, the word poor, which right there is a shameful thing, okay? That's shameful in this society, and he's saying, I want to honor those who are poor. But what is he saying? Is he actually referring to a financial state? He's not. It's not that it's a lack of material prosperity, though I'm sure those who are poor in spirit may have experienced this, but someone could give away everything they have, everything completely, and still not be poor in spirit. Okay, so you could have nothing at all and not be poor in spirit. It's not a depressive state either. I think we can tend to think, well, does this just mean that they're down, that they're downtrodden in their spirit? And that's not what it is either. I would say that poor in spirit is a recognition of our helplessness and weakness and need for God. That we are bankrupt spiritually without him. That we are poor if we don't have him. And so it's recognizing that, which leads us to a humility before God. So poor in spirit is being humble before God. It's recognizing our need. It's seeing that God is our only hope and protection, and he's our only deliverance. So poor in spirit is this sense of great dependence. So we'll say, oh, I already have it there, humility before God. I hit this and I didn't even know it. Okay, so poor in spirit is recognizing we're bankrupt spiritually without God. An aside, I just want to point out that I know that we can be women who, if we don't feel all... if we recognize our mess and our need and our grossness, that sometimes that's the last point at which we want to come to God, because we feel like we feel shame before him. Like, I'm a mess, God. I'm broken and I need you. And I think I just want to say, if you ever find yourself in that posture where you feel like you need to be buttoned up and in a good place before you come to him, he's actually saying, no, no, no. Honored are you, the highest honor I give you when you come to me in your most broken, humble place and say, I need you. I need you. So we want to go to him and be humble before him. And then I want to also say that these kind of build on each other. So poor in spirit is kind of a foundational one in my mind. And then we build on that. And the next one is, blessed are those who mourn. And our first association with this, rightfully so, is when we have somebody who dies in our life and we mourn the loss of that person. And I want to say, yes, that applies to this passage. So let me first say that. That applies to this verse. However, I believe it's so much more. And As somebody who has done deep mourning in my life and still do, I love this verse. So blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So I don't want to deny that God is using that to speak into those places of brokenness when we have that deep, profound loss. But I think there's so much more to this, is that when we experience that deep, profound loss, we recognize that the world is really broken, and it's really evil, and it's really sinful. And then when we see that, we recognize, oh my gosh, I am part of that sinfulness. And this is a mourning of our own brokenness and sinfulness before God. That it is so much more than just mourning a loss. That it is mourning that we are part of the brokenness in this world. It lets us realize that we have a role in all of the sin that's around us. And so we mourn that. We're humbly saying, God, I realize I'm a part of that brokenness. And that we actually, every one of us has offended God. And we're mourning that we have offended the God of the universe. And that should grieve us. It should make us sad. Sinclair Ferguson says, mourn, grieving, sin. The law of God convicts us of our sin, but is the grace of God that melts our hearts and causes us sorrow and mourning over our sin. The grace of God, when we experience that, we go, I need you. I need you. It's leading us then into this deep comfort of God. When we see our sin in the face of who God is and his righteousness, we can't help but also find our comfort in that same face. We see ourselves and our sinfulness, and then we find our comfort there as well. So mourning is a grieving of sin. The next one is blessed are the meek. And I think even when Jesus would have said this, the people of that time would have said he's referring to weak. Blessed are the weak, because that's just an immediate association that we tend to have with that word. But I think Jesus is using it in a totally different way. And what he's describing is a bridled strength. It's somebody who is actually great strength and great power, but they bridle it for the sake of God's purposes. They are willing to bring it under his control. So it's not about not having strength. It's about submitting that strength to the purposes of God. Gently and humbly submitting ourselves. Now, I will tell you, if I'm looking at this list, this is actually one of my hardest. How many of you have been kind of in the Enneagram at all? Right? Okay, so I'm going to embarrassly tell you, though not that many raised their hands, but Enneagram is a personality thing, and I'm an 8. And an 8 is, by nature, a challenger, okay? So I, in my very nature, am somebody who wants to push back, who wants to challenge, who wants to take what power I have and make it do something. That sounds terrible. Oh my gosh. But it's true. It's who I am. And I will tell you that there have been even recent circumstances in my life where I feel like God is saying, I don't want you to try to challenge anything. I want you to sit quietly for my purposes and allow me to do the work that I want to do. I want you to bridle any strength that you have so that I can move. That is hard. That is not easy. And you know what? The beautiful thing is Jesus is the perfect example of this meekness. He is the God of the universe who bridled all his strength and actually came and humbled himself and died on a cross that he could have easily saved himself from, because he wanted to do God's purpose. He bridled all his strength for our sake. He was meek. He actually even describes himself as meek when he says, in Matthew 11:20, he says, take my yoke upon you, because I am meek of lowly of heart. It's basically, I will bridle my strength. You can take my yoke upon you. So meekness is this bridled strength. Don't ever think of it as weakness. It's not. It's actually, I think, a greater strength than most strength, because we're actually having to use our strength to bridle it. So it's not weakness. It is definitely using it for God's, using our strength for God's purposes. The next one is, I never turned it. There we go. Meek, bridled strength. The next is, blessed are those, or honored are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And let's just again point out that anybody in that culture who was hungering and thirsting, that was shameful. Period. If you have hunger and thirst, that is a shameful thing in that culture. And he's saying, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you will have the highest honor. So it's not obviously about food and drink, but I want to acknowledge that we all hunger and thirst for something. We have these deep longings within us that are hungering and thirsting. And Jesus is saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who long to be holy before me. The world, we're in a world that hungers for power, for wealth, for fame, security. And I think what Jesus is saying is, will you hunger for me first? Will you want me more than anything? Jesus is inviting us to have God reign in our lives, to be our deepest longing, the thing we want most, hungering for what is holy and good and right. So if he's saying those who hunger and thirst, who have a longing, a need, have the highest honor if they're longing for me. So hunger and thirst for righteousness is a longing for holiness. And then we move into, I am like fire hosing you guys. So sorry, there's a lot here. We're only halfway through, so good luck to you. No, I'm just kidding. what'd you say? Need more paper. I like that. That's good. Note taking. Blessed are the merciful. Merciful, those who recognize how merciful God has been on them can't help but have that mercy flow onto others. When we recognize our forgiveness and that God has shed his compassion and mercy and grace on us, it literally should lead us to go, oh my gosh, I can't help but be that for other people. When we deeply drink of God's mercy, when we drink that in, it can't help but flow out of us. And he's saying, so blessed are those who are merciful, those who are compassionate because I've been compassionate on them. Those who see the needs of others. Experiencing the grace of God leads us to want to be merciful to others. And then we're moving through. Blessed are the pure in heart. I think the first take on this is that it could be referring to being morally clean, somebody who does morally right. And I would say, yes, that is part of it. Those who have been cleansed from sin and recognize their need to be cleansed from sin. But I actually think it's much more than that as well. It is a heart that isn't divided or defiled. It is a heart that has its total loyalties toward Jesus. That there's not a longing for all of these other things, that it is a singly focused heart that says, I want you, Jesus. That's the purity. There's not all of these other things that are getting in the way of that, that it is truly undivided and undefiled. It's somebody that says, I'm not going to allow anything to stand in the way of my vision for Christ. That's what I want most. And so we have to ask ourselves, how divided are our hearts? Are they defiled by other things? Or are they pure? And then Jesus says, honored, blessed are the peacemakers. And peacemakers are those who seek unity and peace. This one isn't quite as, but those who long for harmony and those who are ceasingly looking to minimize hostility, hostility toward God and hostility toward others. And we live in a very hostile world toward God. And so a peacemaker is going to seek to bring peace in those places, to minimize hostility toward God. And they long to be reconciled to God, and they also want to be part of reconciling others to God. Those are the peacemakers. And then we have this, the last one, blessed are the persecuted. And I just want to say this is the climax of it, but it feels like an anticlimax because who wants to be persecuted, right? So God is saying, Jesus is saying, honored are those who are persecuted. And what I think he's saying, based off of the peacemaker one, we live in a world that is hostile toward Christ. It was then, it is now. And when we live this way, that hostility, and we reflect Christ, that hostility will be directed at us. In small ways or large ways, that's part of our experience. And this is saying, blessed are those who are truly loyal to Christ when hostility comes, whatever that looks like. That there's a deep loyalty. And we just need to note that Jesus stirs people's consciences. And when people's consciences get stirred, they respond. And they either respond with a soft and pliable heart, or they respond with a very aggressive, hostile heart toward that. And so it can irritate, it can annoy, it can anger people, it can threaten. And Jesus is saying, when you find yourself in that situation because you're reflecting me, honored are you who remain loyal to me, who stand up for me in the midst of that hostility. And we as believers, we will face that, again, in big and small ways when we reflect Christ, because the world is hostile toward him. And then I just want to say, if we look at all of these different Beatitudes, I think there's just an overarching sense of that they reflect a deep need and dependence on God. Jesus is saying, honored are you. You have the highest honor when you recognize your deep need for me. When you live out of a dependence on me, you are honored. And we have to acknowledge that we are meant to actually manifest all of these, that they are, again, a character. And it's a disposition that's been shaped by the grace of God. And it's interesting, Dave shared a picture on Sunday, and if you're not part of our community or you weren't here on Sunday, I'll explain, but he shared this picture. And when he shared it, I was like, that's it. That's what these Beatitudes are expressing. It's this, I'm going to run and cling to you, Jesus, because I recognize I need you. I want to be dependent on you. And what was interesting is Dave even said, the people that were looking on thought that is incredibly shameful. That this woman would do that and that he would allow her to do that. That she would have this great need. And basically, this is the passage where the woman recognizes she just wants Jesus. As she falls at his feet. She's weeping for him and washing his dirty feet with her hair. And then giving her greatest that she had, her greatest perfume, and pouring that on his feet. This is a woman who says, Jesus, I need you. I want to be fully dependent upon you. And yet, those looking on, those part of the world's kingdom, said that's shameful. And Jesus is saying, nope, this woman right here at my feet has the highest honor in my kingdom. She has makarios, what's reserved for the elite she has in my kingdom. Now, every one of these Beatitudes has a promise, and I just can't get into those promises, but I think there's a collective nature to these promises that I just want to mention. When we gain Jesus, when we are at his feet, we gain his kingdom. And basically, every one of these promises is reflected that the honor and glory of God is ours when we live in Jesus's kingdom. That we actually get his honor and glory placed upon us. That Jesus' kingdom, both here and now and for eternity, is part of what we experience. And in that kingdom, we experience comfort. We get to be part of owning the earth. Satisfaction, mercy, vision of God, adoption, all of these things are part of God's kingdom. And he's saying, when you have this posture before me of these Beatitudes, you gain my kingdom. You guys, that's what we want. We want Jesus's kingdom. And it's interesting, both the first and last Beatitudes, it says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the promise. And then you have these other things sandwiched in there. We want to be living in God's kingdom. And that's what this whole Sermon on the Mount is inviting us into. And we can bank on that God is promising these things for those who are bowed low before him. Jesus reverses the world's values. Then it was so profound that they would have been blowing their minds. For him to use this word makarios in this context would have absolutely flipped everything upside down. It was a complete reversal. It was this reflection of a totally upside down kingdom to these people. Jesus is literally saying, I am honoring what you guys consider shameful because those people are bowed low before me. He flips the world on its head for them. Jesus is blessing what is despised and shameful, being humble, grieving, holding back our strength. They would have just honestly probably mocked this in a way because it was so anti-cultural for them. The world is honoring wealth, power, reputation, status, and Jesus is saying, I don't honor those things. I honor the one who is dependent on me. That's who I honor. Those people are the partakers in my honor, and they bear my name. So Jesus is totally countercultural in this. And Jesus wants us to know, there's another thing. He wants us to know that when we find ourselves in this posture, he wants us to know how he sees us. Okay? When we find ourselves in this dependent, needy place, Jesus wants to say, I want you to know how I see you. And I see you with the highest honor. And I'm going to share with you a little personal story. When Judson, I have not shared my, some of you don't know my story, but when Judson was in a very, he was really starting to lose his abilities. And we were given a Make-A-Wish trip. And it was the first time that his disabilities were becoming visibly apparent to people. Before that, they hadn't been. And so he was starting to lose the use of his hands, and he couldn't see. So his eyes would be cross-eyed, or they would dart. And so it was starting, people could start to tell, there's something not right with this boy. And I remember taking him on our Make-A-Wish trip, and it was the first time I had been in public with a little boy that didn't look like everybody else. That he stood out, and he was one to be pitied. There were people looking at him going, that poor child. And yes, in some ways, yes, we say yes to that. He was starting to look very, in some ways, I would describe as disfigured in the way that he held himself. And I remember being in a pool at the hotel, and there were kids there, and we were in the jacuzzi, and they were watching him. And I remember them pointing, and it was just, they had no ability to see his value. He had no value. But what I knew as his mom is he was the most valuable little boy. So this is us on the Make-A-Wish trip, and you can see that Jed was starting to show his disability. And the world was looking at him and saying, he's lacking value. He can't do what other people do. He can't see. But I, as his mom, knew exactly who he was. I knew he had the highest honor. He was one of the most important people in the world. That he had the highest honor in God's kingdom as well. That he could lose everything, and he mattered. And I want to say that I think Jesus says, when you bow low before me and you are humbled by the things of this world, when people look at you and say, you're weak or whatever, that he's saying, I want you to know I see you as having the highest honor. That dependence and need is the highest place that you could have. And I want you to know how I see you when you are in those places. He wants us to know that he's saying you're the most important people in the world to me because you've bowed low before me. And I just want to say, Jesus is inviting us, we'll leave it. I'm going to leave it on that. I love that little guy. Jesus isn't simply saying, if you find yourself in these circumstances, you're blessed, you're honored. He's actually saying, and this is the paradigm shift for us. He's actually saying, I want you to pursue these postures. I want you to want these postures. And if we're honest, these aren't the postures that we want. It's not just a declaration. It's actually he's calling us into something. He's calling us into something great. And I think if we're honest, we have to say to ourselves, most of us have been spending our lives trying to pull ourselves up. We want to walk tall in this society. We want to be defined by the makarios and the honor of the world, which is a good reputation, status, riches, wisdom, beauty, good health, power. And Jesus is saying, I want you to be defined by the makarios and honor of my kingdom. I want you to pursue being bowed low before me. There's a story of an aging woman who was having a conversation with a young woman. And she said, I knew a time when men and women saw the face of God. And this young woman says, well, why don't we anymore? And the older woman said, because nowadays no one is willing to bow so low to see his face. Are we willing to live the blessed life that Jesus is calling us into by bowing low before Jesus and acknowledging our need and dependence on him? Let me pray. Father, we just recognize, one, to even understand this passage, we need you. We need your spirit to move in us. Lord, we want to be women who these attitudes, these postures are who we are. We want to be women who answer the call to actually bow ourselves low before you and say, we want you more than anything else. God, we want to seek your honor. What you say is of highest value. And so, God, I just acknowledge I need you to do this work in me. Lord, teach us. And I pray as we discuss together today what this passage means, and maybe there's questions, Lord, just allow your truth to be known to us. Speak into our lives, speak into our hearts. God, we just thank you for even the opportunity to study the Beatitudes, to study the Sermon on the Mount, and in many ways to hear your voice speaking to us. God, may we be listening to your voice. We pray this in your name. Amen.